Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's great to have you with us today as we continue our study in this wonderful gospel, the gospel according to Luke. We are today in the last chapter, as we were last time. This time we are looking at verses 13 through 27, which I put a title on, A 7-Mile Walk with Jesus. So we are here at Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. We're here to help you mature in your Christian life, to grow in your Christian life. We take books of the Bible, we verse by verse go through them, explaining, clarifying, helping you to understand what the Word of God says. And so it's a real privilege to be able to take God's Word and to study it every week, and then to teach it to you who are listening, that you may take it, that you may apply it, and that you may be blessed by it. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Luke chapter 24, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 27. On this next slide, I have Passion Week up here. We've been looking at Passion Week for some time now, months, and we started out taking a look at Jesus' triumphal entry on Monday into Jerusalem on a donkey colt, and then all the events that followed that, all the way up to his crucifixion and his burial, which would be on Friday, which would be day one. He was in the grave on Saturday, that was day two. And on our clocks and on our calendar, Sunday would have begun on Saturday evening at sundown, and then Jesus rose from the dead during that time on Sunday, and that was the third day. So we now come to the final part of this Passion Week, and I put it in red here, a red square. So we're looking at post resurrection and appearances over the next 40 days to over 500 people. So if we go to the next slide, I put down chronological events of the four Gospels, of Jesus' burial and resurrection and what happened all the way through his ascension. I did that because we have, over the period of time looking at Passion Week, and particularly when Jesus is buried, and there are other Gospels that fill in details for us, that dovetail in various details. Matthew, Mark, and John give us additional insights. And so you'll see that as we go through these chronological events here and all the various references that are in the Gospels to these events. So starting with number one, Jesus is buried as several women watch. Number two, the tomb is sealed and a guard is set. Number three, at least three women, including Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, prepare spices to go to the tomb. Number four, an angel descends from heaven, rolls the stone away, and sits on it. There's an earthquake and the guards faint. Number five, the women arrive at the tomb and find it empty. Mary Magdalene leaves the other women there and runs to tell the disciples. Number six, the women still at the tomb see two angels who tell them that Jesus is risen and who instruct them to tell the disciples to go to Galilee. Number seven, the women leave to bring the news to the disciples. Number eight, the guards, having roused themselves, report the empty tomb to the authorities, who bribe the guards to say the body was stolen. Number nine, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women, on their way to find the disciples, see Jesus. The women relate, number 10, what they have seen and heard to the disciples. Number 11, Mary Magdalene returns to the tomb. She sees the disciples, and then she sees Jesus. 12, later the same day, Jesus appears to Peter. Still on the same day, number 13, Jesus appears to Cleopas and another disciple on their way to Emmaus. 14 that evening, the two disciples report the event to the 11 in Jerusalem. 15, Jesus appears to the 10 disciples. Thomas is missing. Then there's another appearance by Jesus appears to all 11 disciples, and Thomas is included on that one. 17, Jesus appears to 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee. 18, Jesus appears to about 500 disciples in Galilee. Jesus appears, number 19, to his half-brother James. Jesus commissions his disciples, number 20. And then 21, Peter and John run to the tomb, see that it is empty, and find the grave clothes. Number 22, Jesus teaches his disciples the scriptures and promises to send the Holy Spirit. And then 23, Jesus ascends into heaven. So let's start at verse 13 and work our way through this section of scripture. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. So there are two of them here. We will see that one of them is named Cleopas. Verse 18, it mentions him here. The other one, perhaps, was his wife. We don't know that for sure. We'll discuss that a little bit when we get to verse 18. And you'll notice that the two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus. You'll notice that verse 13 starts out, and behold. In other words, take note of this. This is really important. It's kind of amazing to me that Jesus, after he had been raised from the dead, he did not go to some big prominent place on top of a mountain, in the temple, down at the city square in Jerusalem. He didn't go to any of those places. Where he appears is here and there. And I think, again, it just shows his humility and his bent, so to speak, towards individuals, towards people that maybe aren't as prominent. He wasn't excited about making that kind of an appearance to all of Jerusalem, let's say. Emmaus itself was a small village. We don't know where it was located. If we take a look at the next slide, I've got circled here Jerusalem. You can see that within that circle on the right, and then you can see what some think may be Emmaus and where it's located. But again, we have no archaeological discoveries that would pinpoint it. It's just speculation. It was located, as it says, about 7 miles west to northwest of Jerusalem. And this is where these two individuals were going. So it says here in verse 14, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. So there was a conversation, there was a discussion about all these things which had taken place, which would have included Passion Week, which would have included, probably even more prominently in their discussion, what happened after the crucifixion, where is the body, so on and so forth. So they probably were speculating as to what happened to the body. And probably they were in an argument. And we'll see that when we get to verse 17. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So Jesus comes out of nowhere and he appears to them. I put on the next slide, when we're talking about appearances, the fact that these are all the appearances with this map of Israel in the middle, but these are all the appearances at the tomb, at Jerusalem, the road to Emmaus, where we are right now in Luke 24. You got the upper room, you got the road to Damascus, you got Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, you have an unknown location, and you have the Mount of Olives. All these various appearances. So it tells where he appeared and to whom he appeared. So it is a good reference slide and something to take a look at and familiarize yourself with. So Jesus comes out of nowhere and appears to them. Remember, he has a resurrected body now. He is able to appear and disappear. He's able to go through walls. We see those various things as we go through the accounts of Jesus in the Gospels. Apparently, they are agreeable to let him join them. He comes alongside them, joins them, but they do not recognize him. You see that in verse 16, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. God changes what Jesus looks like through their eyes. Now, there's some that believe God changed Jesus' appearance or his looks or whatever. But I don't think that's what Scripture is saying here. It's saying that the eyes of these two individuals were prevented from recognizing him. He's the same, but they just couldn't recognize him in their minds and through their eyes. So I think this has some implication as we take a look at Jesus here appearing to them. Number one, Jesus looked the same in his resurrected body as he did before the resurrection. Number two, believers will be recognizable in heaven. If Jesus is recognizable in his resurrected body, there's no reason to think that we will not be recognizable. I get that question a lot. When we're studying prophecy or we went through the book of Revelation, people will ask, will we be able to recognize each other in heaven? And I think the answer is yes, we will. I think that we'll know one another. I think, you know, we've all got histories down here on this earth, things that we went through when we were saved, how we grew in Christ, various trials, things that we went through, and all of that will be used to sing praises and adoration to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as we remember the great things that God has done for us and will enable us to adore Him and to praise Him throughout all eternity. And number three, we do not lose our physical earthly identity. What changes is the substance of our physical body. We will be given a resurrected body, a spiritual body that is not made up of physical attributes. However, that does not mean that we still will, that we won't have our identity that we had here on earth, what we looked like. I think we will. Okay, verse 17, and he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. So Jesus begins with a question and follows up with more questions. He wants to draw them out. He wants to show that the reason that they're sad is because of their ignorance of the Scriptures. When it says here, what are these words that you are exchanging? The word for exchanging here is the Greek word antibalo. It means, anti means against. Balo means to cast. So you would be casting something against something else, meaning that this is a back and forth. This is an argument. This is banter that's going back and forth between these two individuals. They were not in agreement. They were exchanging with one another words. So at this point, you know, they are faced with a dilemma. How are we going to decide this? As they're walking along, they've got 7 miles to do so. It takes about 2.5 hours to walk 7 miles. So they've got some time and they're going back and forth. And how's this ever going to be resolved? So at this point, between these two individuals, it's simply opinion against somebody else's opinion. And you know, that mirrors what often goes on today in churches, in Bible schools and colleges, seminaries, and so on. You have a lot of opinions that are floating around, a lot of views, perspectives, theories, assumptions, speculations, estimations that people are putting forth and never seem to come to any kind of an answer or a solution or a resolution. And I want to be quick to say, 1 Chronicles 29:29 says that the secret things belong to God. There are things in Scripture we will never know the answer for and this side of glory. When we get to heaven, I think we will. But right now, we do not know those things. But it says also in that verse, but there have been revealed to us things that we can know. God has revealed those. He's revealed them in His Word. And He expects us to study the Word, to dig them out, and to apply them to our lives. what opinions and views and perspectives, what that brings forth is there's just no clarity. There's no solutions. There's no answers. There's only conjecture. And that's not a good position to be in. I'm not saying that anybody or any school, Christian school, is going to be arriving at a place where everybody 100% agrees with everybody else. That's not going to happen. But that's a far cry from a lot of what's going on today, where you got schools of education, colleges, seminaries, and so on, where you have this constant bantering and arguing back and forth of viewpoints, and seems like no solution, and nobody cares to arrive at a solution because, let's face it, my mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts, right? So it says here, and they stood still looking sad. So Jesus asks a question. They just stop right in their tracks. They stop walking, and they're aghast at his question that he asks. And this is what has resulted, this exchanging and arguing and not coming to any kind of a solution in the Word of God. This has resulted in their sadness. And Jesus is just trying to stop them and to think about this a minute, and that this is not what should be happening. There are answers to their problems and to the questions that they may have and don't understand. Put a quote on this screen. I thought it was pretty good. Other men see only a hopeless end, but the Christian rejoices in an endless hope. We don't look at things as hopeless and that it's hopeless throughout the end. We rejoice in the fact that we have an endless hope that we hold on to. Verse 18, one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" So here's the word Cleopas that's given to us, one of them. Where do we get the idea that perhaps he has his wife along with him? Well, John 19:25 says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Some think that the name here, Clopas, is a shortened form of Cleopas in Luke 24:18. We can't be sure of that. We don't know that. But it is a possibility. If that's the case, then there is a good chance that this was his wife that was with him. And so when they're saying, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" They're really kind of saying, "Where have you been? Look, this is the talk of the city." You know, and they really had kind of a condescending attitude towards Jesus, whom they didn't recognize. But nevertheless, they thought, where has this guy been? We know what is going on. We have been there. We have seen it all. We witnessed it. And, you know, we've got firsthand knowledge of all of this. But you see, their knowledge was limited. And in reality, their ignorance was great. They were very limited in their knowledge, because if you don't go, when you're talking about spiritual things, if you don't go to the Word of God, your ignorance can be great and your knowledge can be very limited. Verse 19, "And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him.'" So Jesus continues the questioning here, which has a purpose to it. And Luke wants us to see that purpose and exactly why there is so much disbelief among the followers. So Jesus forces them to testify to what exactly has happened. And you know what? They get it right up to this point. They talk about Jesus the Nazarene, where he had come from, Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. They had heard him speak all the things that he had taught, and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and other rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Up to this point, nice little summary about the life of Christ. So they get that right. It's just that they're going to fail at what Jesus' purpose was, and that's found here in verse 21, where it says, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. So now it is revealed why they're so sad. And there's two reasons. Number one, because Jesus failed to deliver Israel from the Romans. The word here, redeem, has to do with deliverance. And the fact that Jesus had failed to deliver Israel from the Romans, that's what they were hoping for. To free Israel, to conquer the Romans. They would no longer have to be under Roman rule. This is what they had hoped for in their Messiah. And they look at Jesus. He had not only failed to do that, but he ended up getting himself crucified. And now we don't know where he is. So that brings us to reason number two, which is it is the third day. And you know what? Nothing has happened. Okay, he died. Okay, and was buried and put in a tomb. And it's the third day. And nothing has happened since these things took place. So you know what? They're really saying, we're getting out of Dodge. We're getting out of Jerusalem. We're heading to a little village, Emmaus, and we're just going to forget about this whole thing. Verse 22, but also some women among us amazed us. So they continue on here and tell this individual, which is Jesus, Let's talk about the women. There were some women, and they really amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. So they now turn to the testimony of the women. Women had amazing report. Number one, the body is missing. Number two, the angels say that he was alive. That's their testimony. But the bottom line is, he's missing. He has not appeared. He is nowhere around. If he's alive, then where is he? And so, really, can we really believe these women? I notice it says here in verse 23, also it's seen a vision of angels. Maybe at this point they were discarding it. Maybe they were saying, you know what, maybe that was wishful thinking. Maybe they imagined that they saw angels, but they really didn't do it. Okay, verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. So the sum here, some of those who were with us went to the tomb. Who's that? It's Peter and John. Peter, we know about Peter because of Luke tells us that Peter went running to the tomb, and we see over in John chapter 20 that John was with Peter. In fact, he beat him to the tomb. But again, same result. Body is missing. No one has seen him. End of verse 24, but him they did not see. So what conclusion are we to come to? Apparently, in some way, the body was stolen. Okay? Must have been stolen. Maybe the rumor that's flying around, maybe it's correct, that somebody stole the body. Verse 25 and 26 talk about the resurrection and the fact that he moved. You'll notice in the end of verse 26 that Christ suffered these things and he entered glory. He entered heaven. And again, the resurrection is brought up here. Jesus brings it up because it is so critical and so important. I put a quote up here by John MacArthur, which I think is good, which says the resurrection, quote, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important event that has ever happened in the history of the world. His death and his resurrection are the events that seal salvation. If he doesn't die and rise, there's no salvation for anyone, and the whole human race is damned to hell, end quote. That, in a small paragraph, is telling us how critical the resurrection is to the gospel. And so, Jesus replies back to the two that are there as they're walking along to Emmaus, And it's now Jesus' turn to speak and to set the record straight. So he describes them, these two individuals, in two ways, based on what they have said. Number one, they are foolish. The word that is used here, anaetos, is a word which means to not think, to be unintelligent, to not exercise the mind. So they were called foolish. You remember, a lot of times in Scripture, when you see the English word foolish, the Greek word is the word for moron. But this is a different word, and it means you're just not thinking, you're not exercising your mind. So you're foolish, and you are slow of heart, and that's number two. Slow of heart here means to be sluggish. It means to be dull. It means to be slack in believing. Why? Well, because they failed to study and apply the Word of God. They're foolish men and they're slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. There it is. There's their problem. The prophets have spoken. They're in the Old Testament. You can search the prophets, you can study the prophets, and if you do diligently, you will come up with the fact that Jesus was to not only suffer, but he was to rise from the dead. So what would they learn from the scriptures? Well, that it was necessary for Christ to die and to rise from the dead into glory, into heaven. So verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So Jesus drives them back to the Word. To the Word of God. They are going in the future to need to rely on the Word. And I think that's why Jesus is doing this here. He's making a point of it. Why? Because in the future now, after he ascends, he's not going to be here. Okay? They're going to have two things by which to live the Christian life and in which to be witnesses for him to the uttermost part of the earth. Number one is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit will come to indwell them and indwell every believer who is saved from that time forward in the church age and in the age to come. The second thing that they'll have at their disposal will be the Word of God. And Jesus is saying it is indispensable. You must be in the Word. You must study the Word, learn the Word, apply the Word to your lives. If you do not do that, you will end up in the state that you are in, a state of depression, of sadness, of loneliness, because you feel you've been abandoned by the Lord Jesus. He's no longer around, no longer here. And so you are arguing over what might have happened. It's a pretty dismal scene, and that's happening because you're not relying on the Word. And once I ascend, you need to take that Word and you need to be in it all the time so you do not get in this state in the future. Instead of being sad, you should be rejoicing at this point. And then verse 27, Luke records for us here, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So it says here that Jesus says, okay, guys, we're going to do a Bible study here. And I'm going to show you in the Old Testament that the Old Testament speaks of Jesus the Messiah, speaks of Jesus the one who came and died and has been resurrected. You missed it. You did not study diligently. And so that's why you're in the state you're in. So Jesus begins with the first five books of the Old Testament. That's what we call the Pentateuch. Penta is five. All right, Pentateuch, he begins with that. And he goes all the way through the prophets, pointing out as he goes how the scriptures in the Old Testament, which these two guys had, and all believers at that time had, pointed to him as the Messiah and what he would go through, how he would suffer and how he would be raised from the dead. So what does he explain to them? How he is found in all the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is saying, look, it is all there. It is clear. You can understand it. You have no excuse. So instead of sadness, they should be rejoicing. And so I have put in the next pages here, the next couple of slides, exactly what they were to see as Jesus went through the scriptures. And so Jesus in the Old Testament, and let's just go through. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament. Here's the 39 books they had available to them. And what Jesus is saying here about himself that is revealed in every book. First of all, Jesus is saying, I'm the seed of the woman in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, specifically chapter 3, verse 15. I'm the Passover lamb of Exodus. I'm the anointed high priest of Leviticus. I'm the brazen serpent of Numbers. I'm the great rock of Deuteronomy. I'm the captain of the Lord's hosts of Joshua. I'm the messenger of the Lord of Judges. I'm the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. I'm the great judge in 1 Samuel, David of 2 Samuel. I'm the Lord God of Israel in 1 Kings. I'm the God of the cherubim of the 2 Kings. I'm the God of our salvation in 1 Chronicles. I'm the God of our fathers of 2 Chronicles. I'm the Lord of heaven and earth of Ezra. I'm the covenant-keeping God of Nehemiah. I'm the God of providence in Esther. I'm the returning redeemer of Job. I'm the good shepherd of the Psalms. I'm the wisdom of God in the Proverbs. I'm the one above the sun of Ecclesiastes. You remember Ecclesiastes, you know, everything is the vanity of vanity, of the things that are happening, all is the same, just keeps repeating itself under the sun. Jesus is presented in Ecclesiastes as the one who is above the sun. I'm the altogether lovely of Song of Solomon. I'm the virgin-born Emmanuel of Isaiah. I'm the branch of righteousness of Jeremiah. I'm the compassionate one of Lamentations. I'm the Lord is there of Ezekiel. I'm the stone cut without hands of Daniel. I'm the king of the resurrection in Hosea. I'm the God of the battle of Joel. I'm the plumb line of Amos. I'm the destroyer of the proud of Obadiah. I'm the risen prophet of Jonah. I'm the Bethlehem born of Micah. I'm the bringer of good tidings of Nahum. I'm the anointed of Habakkuk. I'm the king of Israel of Zephaniah. I'm the desire of all nations of Haggai. I'm the branch of Zechariah, and I'm the son of righteousness of Malachi. We don't know exactly what Jesus said, but by going through all 39 books, you can see that Jesus is found in those books. Those books are speaking of him. He is the Messiah. He is the one-time, all-time sacrifice for sin. All of the passages that talk about the feasts and so on, and the sacrifices and so on, the Old Testament sacrificial system, all point to Christ. All of it. So it is obvious. Everyone should have been able to pick it up. Everyone should have been anticipating the resurrection as a result of it. Well, let's go lastly to some application. I have four applications today that we close with. Number one, believers can go off the rails in what they believe if they are not tethered tightly to the Scripture. Believers can go off the rails in what they believe if they are not tethered tightly to the Scriptures. You know, I see this over and over again. I see the church, I see believers getting swept up in this movement, that movement, various forms of idolatry and so on. I see them swept up in those things, and they are ignoring what the Word of God has to say. We've just gone through an election. During the election, over and over, people have said, Dick, what do you think about the election? Who are you going to vote for? What do you think? How do we evaluate this? And I always say to them, before we even talk about that, I want you to tell me from God's Word what the biblical view is of those that are in power, meaning kings and emperors and so on. So number one, you tell me what the Bible has to say about those who are in power, who puts them into power, so on and so forth. Number two, I want you to not only tell me that about them, I want you to tell me about who you are living in this world. What is your identity? What is your position living in this world? Number three, what is the role of government? What is government to do? And give me examples in the Bible, in the New Testament, of how the first century Christians handled government. Because I find, and I found over the past year or two or whatever, maybe going back several years, that there is real ignorance. People fumble around when I ask that question. Well, I don't know. And they don't have answers. And the Bible is very, very clear. There is clear. You are talking about elections, whether you're talking about presidents, whether you're talking about government, whether you're talking about those who serve in office and what kind of people they need to be. There is clarity, but you have to see it. You have to put it together. You have to understand not only those things, you have to understand who you are in your identity in this world, which the Bible describes as those being pilgrims, those being aliens. We are ambassadors. There is a whole host of things that tell us what our identity is. And our identity causes us to hold this world with a loose hand. With a loose hand. Our citizenship is a citizenship that is not here on this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, as it tells us in Philippians. So there are all kinds of ways that Christians get distracted. Christians get caught up in movements, whatever, and they are not grounded in the Word of God. And they end up in rabbit trails, and they go off the rails, and they might spend their whole life in something that is misguided, something they've been taught, which is not right. We have to be discerning people. All right, number two application. The church is in desperate need of clarity when the scriptures are taught. The church is in desperate need of clarity when the scriptures are taught. It doesn't do any good for somebody to stand up, to preach the word, teach the word, whatever. And there can be a lot of emotion. There can be a lot of you-rah-rah, but there's very little clarity. And the tendency is to spend a lot of time on application, but very little time on interpretation. Listen, you cannot apply what you do not know. You cannot apply that which is based on very little of the Word of God or very little of the interpretation of the Word. And that brings us to number three, and that is the fact that Scripture is crystal clear on what it says. Our misunderstanding, our misinterpretation, our confusion is the result of our fallen nature. Scripture is clear. Jesus didn't say to these two individuals who are walking to Emmaus, well, I understand, you know, the Old Testament, boy, it's hard to understand. It's really difficult. I don't expect you to be able to figure out what God's Word says, what the Scriptures are saying. He never says that. He holds them accountable for not being in the Word. And God will hold us accountable for not being in the Word. Scripture is clear. You say, well, why are there so many interpretations and there's confusion and whatever? That's all caused by our fallen nature, okay? It's caused by our fallen nature. And there will be that we will be prejudiced when we come to the Word. We will askew the Word of God. We will do things to the Word of God that should not be done, presents a real problem. And that's why we've got to be faithful in how we interpret God's Word and how it is applied to our lives. All right, and lastly, and that's number four, as with traffic laws, where ignorance is no excuse, so ignorance of God's word is no excuse. Like I said, God will hold us accountable because he's put it in his word. He expects us to study it and to apply it. And ignorance is no excuse. We cannot come to God someday and stand before him at the Bema seat, the evaluation seat of Jesus Christ, and say, well, I just wasn't aware of that. That's not an excuse. Any more than if you sit in your car and you've been going 70 miles an hour in a 50 mile an hour zone, you don't say to the officer, well, I was unaware of the speed limit sign. And that officer is going to say, well, back there about 50 feet is a speed limit sign, and it says 50 miles per hour, and you weren't paying attention, you didn't see it, and as a result, you were speeding, and I have to give you a ticket. We don't want any tickets from God on the evaluation day when he is there evaluating what we have done since we became Christians. We want to be those who have diligently searched the scriptures, found out what they teach, and then apply it to our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we have another great, great passage of scripture, a passage that teaches us so much because we're so much like these two individuals. Walking to Emmaus, perhaps we're depressed, we're down, we're discouraged. Easy to get that way in this world, we realize. But we also realize that there are answers, there are solutions in your word that take us from that discouragement and raise us up to joy and to happiness in our lives. And we don't experience that because we are not diligent. So, Father, we pray today as we look at this account that Luke has given to us, that it may speak to our hearts. We don't want to be called foolish. We don't want to be called those who are slow of heart. We want to be sharp. We want to be intelligent when it comes to the Word of God and how it affects our lives. So help us, we pray. Help us by your Spirit to discipline ourselves, to be in the Word, to memorize the Word, to study it, to interpret it correctly, and to apply it to our lives. We're grateful for what we have seen here. We're grateful that we know the resurrection was true. It took place, that you are in heaven. Your Son is in heaven right now, sitting at your right hand, and soon will return. We look forward to that day, for we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake alone, amen.